Zechariah chapter 14. The book of Zechariah ends not with a whimper, it ends with a bang. Zechariah is a book that just drives and drives and drives to a climax. There's no letting off the gas, especially in these last few chapters, these prophetic burdens we've been reading about for the last 6 weeks as we see Jesus returning to rule and reign. Reading J. Vernon McGee on Zechariah this week, he points out that Zechariah not only ends with a bang, but with a test. He points out, if you want to know how a pastor or a teacher reads, understands prophecy, ask that pastor to explain Zechariah 14. Because as much as any chapter in Scripture, Zechariah 14 forces us, reader, teacher, pastor, doesn't matter. Zechariah 14 forces us to choose. Are we going to read prophecy literally or allegorically, symbolically? Those who read prophecy symbolically are stumped by these 21 verses. One commentator says this: our verses, speaking of Zechariah 14, do not apply to any one situation. They do not describe a siege, capture, or captivity which actually occurs by means of a figure, a symbol, in other words. They describe a situation which obtains continually through New Testament times. So it's not speaking about anything, it's speaking about everything, is his supposition. God's people shall continually be agonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes, and shall, in consequence, be brought low, but there shall always be an imperishable remnant. That's code for, I have no idea. Bad things happen to good people, but with God, we're going to make it through. That's true. That's not what Zechariah 14 is about. Martin Luther wrote two commentaries. He wrote one in Latin, one in German. The commentary he wrote in Latin, he stopped at Zechariah 13 and didn't say anything about Zechariah 14. The commentary he wrote in German, he did speak about Zechariah 14, and he said this: here in this chapter, I give up. That's what Martin Luther said. Here in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. The reason some pastors and commentators over the centuries have been stumped is that they chose to reject the obvious answer. They chose to ignore the plain reading of the text. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's apparent that in Zechariah 14, as with the rest of Zechariah, we're reading prophecy concerning Israel. And we're reading in chapter 14 prophecy that's yet to come. Oh, but we can't take it literally, Patrick. The language is figurative, it's symbolic. Yes, the language sometimes is. That much is clear. Not all of it, but some of it. That doesn't mean the interpretation must be symbolic. Figurative language can point to real things. I'll give you an example. If I ask you sometime in late January, hey, are you going to watch the big game? What am I talking about? The Super Bowl. The big game, that's figurative language, but I'm using it to point at a real event. If I come back a couple months later and I say, hey, are you going to check out March Madness? What am I talking about? College basketball, the NCAA playoffs. Just two easy examples, figurative names for real events. As we turn to Zechariah 14, verse 1, the chapter begins with something exactly like that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. If you've been with us, you know day of the Lord is an idiom like the big game or March Madness. It's a figurative way of referring to a real period in time, a period of time that begins with the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, many labels for that seven-year future period. The day of the Lord begins with those 7 years and continues with the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus on earth. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That tells us right there the chapter that we're reading isn't about the church age. It's not written to encourage you and I, New Testament saints, in this age of grace. It's about events that happen in the future, our future. It's about stuff that's going to happen after the church age comes to an end. This isn't prophecy that's been fulfilled. It's not prophecy that's being fulfilled. It's still pending. It's in the inbox. Had somebody asked the other day, why does the Holy Spirit refer to it as the day of the Lord? Because it starts with the tribulation. Doesn't the day start with sunrise? That's a great question. It's a great question that actually has a great answer, though. When in Hebrew culture, when does the day begin? At sunset, at sundown. The day of the Lord begins with darkness. And so too, the day of the Lord begins with tribulation and then continues into the millennial kingdom when the light of the world comes into the world. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Whose midst? Quick glance back at chapter 13 reminds us who God has been talking about. Who's God been talking about? Israel. Good, we're together. Israel besieged on all sides back in verse 8 of chapter 13. Israel that loses 2/3 of its population in the War of Armageddon. But then in verse 9, they call upon the name of the Lord. And if you go back to chapter 12, what happens after Israel calls on the name of the Lord? Chapter 12, verse 10, God pours on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's when Jesus returns. And back up to chapter 12, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So we're picking up the action already in progress in chapter 14. We're sort of rewinding chronologically to chapter 12. Chapter 13 was sort of giving us some color commentary, filling in some blanks. But chapter 12, it will be in that day that I seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Skip down to 14, verse 2. I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But then, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. But before we get to verse 3, we have to ask ourselves a question about verse 2. Why does God allow this? The houses plundered, the women raped, half of the city dragged into captivity. Why does God not only allow it, but if we read it again, he's orchestrating it. He's doing two things. He's doing them simultaneously. On the one hand, he's bringing Israel to the brink of extinction, so that in desperation, she will finally cry out and confess her sin and bring Messiah. But at the same time, God's the great multitasker. At the same time, he's bringing the armies of the world together under the leadership of Antichrist so that God can dramatically defeat them all in one place at the same time. The person reading this allegorically has an objection at this point. All nations, that's impossible. There isn't enough room in the Middle East for all of the people of all of the nations to come against Israel. That's how silly this conversation gets at some points. We need to read it symbolically because it's literally impossible. No, we need to read it intelligently. What's an easy way to understand all of the nations of the world coming against Israel? Wouldn't it be a multinational peacekeeping, in quotes, force? Come to think of it, doesn't a multinational peacekeeping force exist today? And it's not hard to imagine the UN or some other world organization coming against Israel. Just the nations surrounding Israel have banded together in a confederacy to come against Israel several times in the last several decades. Anti-Semitism, meanwhile, is dramatically on the rise in Europe. China, just a couple days ago, publicly announced, boldly, shamelessly announced her intention to pursue world domination. Really, the only ally that Israel has today is the United States, sometimes Canada. But both the U.S. and Canada are shaky. Even President Trump, who pledged that he would move the embassy to Jerusalem, can't quite bring himself to take that step for fear of reprisal. UN peacekeepers or some analog are at this future time ordered against Israel, specifically ordered to take Jerusalem. They're not keeping peace, even if that's what they're called. They're attempting to commit genocide. They will be. The city will be captured, houses plundered, women raped, half the city taken prisoner. But the remnant of the people, still verse 2, shall not be cut off from the city. What does that mean? Kind of a cryptic verse, but when we compare it with other scriptures, many believe it refers to a remnant of believing Jews that will be preserved outside of Jerusalem during this time. And when we were studying through Revelation, we spent a Sunday morning speculating that they might be preserved in the fortress city, the rock city of Petra in Jordan. For a lot of reasons, it's a logical place to take refuge. The nature of the city being carved out of rock gives it natural protection from air attack. There are several choke points or bottlenecks that are a natural defense against a land assault. But the really intriguing thing about it to me is that biblical students and scholars for several decades now have stocked Petra floor to ceiling with New Testaments and with Bible commentaries in anticipation that at one date in the future, Jewish refugees from Jerusalem will take shelter there, and they want to make sure that a biblical understanding of what's going on is waiting there for them. It's a little speculative. I personally am attracted to that theory, to that supposition, but wherever the remnant ends up, confession goes forth, repentance happens. In verse 3, the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Not our typical image of Jesus, is it? We're students of the New Testament, and we're somewhat confined, unnecessarily, inappropriately confined to a picture of Jesus as the suffering servant washing feet. And Jesus is that. He absolutely is that. He's all of that. But that's not all of who he is. He's also the mighty warrior. And when we see Jesus in the Old Testament, we're reminded that before the incarnation, Jesus led Joshua's army against Jericho, the captain of the Lord's hosts, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Even before that, we read in the Song of Moses, flip to Exodus 15, if you don't mind. After Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea, Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord, Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord, Exodus 15, 3, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Jesus has fought battles before, many of them. Zechariah 14 gives us a picture of a battle that he will fight in the future. A battle in which verse 4 includes his return. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Here's another place where the symbolic interpreter, the allegorical interpreter, runs into trouble. One commentator says this about verse 4. It's impossible for us to take this literally, for God cannot literally place his feet on the Mount of Olives. Oh, really? Someone forgot to tell Jesus. In fact, the Mount of Olives was the last place recorded in Scripture that he placed his feet. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he commissions the disciples, telling them that they're to go be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts, when he had spoken those things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, Acts 1:10, as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to descend one day just as he ascended. And if we take Acts and Zechariah together, it seems that he returns to the same place from which he departed, the Mount of Olives. If we let Scripture interpret itself, this isn't hard, is it? Visualizing it can be hard, but we have to remember we're talking about God. Nothing's too hard for him. So as we keep reading, still verse 4, "The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it toward the south." Kind of hard to visualize that. But why do we have a hard time conceiving of it? Why would we have a hard time believing it? We either believe God can move mountains or we don't. And if we don't think God can move mountains, we have a bigger problem than how to read Zechariah 14. So what do we have? Jesus is going to return. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, and when he does, it's going to cleave right down the middle. Interesting, years ago, Sheraton, the hotel chain, was thinking about building a hotel on the Mount of Olives. Makes sense, popular tourist attraction. I'm sure that they would do great business. They commissioned an environmental impact study. What's the terrain, the topography? You know, what can we expect if we start building there? Interesting, the environmental impact study revealed an earthquake fault running right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. Now, is that required for the fulfillment of this verse? No. God can cleave a mountain in half any old time he wants. I think God put it there to encourage people like me who are a little weak in their faith and need a reminder that stuff like that can happen. What purpose does this new valley serve when Jesus creates it? Apparently, it allows survivors of the siege of Jerusalem to escape. Verse 5, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley," the one that he just created, "for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Apparently, there's a dramatic earthquake that accompanies the split of a mountain. That's not hard to conceive of. And apparently, it's big because the Holy Spirit is comparing it to an earthquake that happened in the days of King Uzziah. That was 2 centuries before Zechariah's time. So he's saying, hey, this is going to be like an earthquake that was so dramatic that 200 years later, people are still talking about it. Best analogy for us would probably be the San Francisco earthquake. Who's heard of it? San Francisco earthquake, okay, most of us. That happened more than a century ago. That happened in 1906. It's still the deadliest earthquake in U.S. history, which is why we remember it. So it's that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit's reaching back 200 years and saying it's going to be that big or even bigger. Notice the analogy that's sort of lurking beneath the surface. There's an analogy to Moses and the Exodus and bringing people out of Egypt, being pursued by an army and dramatically parting the Red Sea and bringing them to safety. Jesus is sort of doing the same thing in reverse, except he's parting mountains, not sea this time, but still bringing people to safety out of Jerusalem, interestingly enough. "Thus the Lord my God will come." Interesting that Scripture talks again and again when it talks about the help of Israel coming. Israel's help always comes from what direction? Always comes from the east. That's where the tradition that Messiah, when he returns, will enter, well, from the Jewish perspective, when Messiah comes, from our perspective, when he returns, will enter Jerusalem through the eastern gate. Question, what direction is the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem? Yeah, we don't have to guess. We just read it in verse 4. Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. Whether he goes to Petra or first, we can debate about, but he's to the east of Jerusalem and enters Jerusalem when he does from the east. "I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from?" Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Why do I bring that up? Because right now, Israel looks to the west for their help. What's to the west of Israel? We are, the United States. The United States is to the west of Israel. Her help, when it comes in the person of Jesus Christ, will come from the east. Thus, the Lord my God will come. But he doesn't come alone. Who comes with him? Raise your hand if you're coming with him. Verse 5 tells us, all the saints with you. It's not the only place we read that, of course. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus returning and we return with Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude talks about it. We'll get to that before we're done. But let's pause just for a moment and realize again, this is not describing events of the past. And you're probably getting sick of me arguing against an argument that you're not making. I'm selling after the close. I realize that. But when you leave this room, you're going to encounter people who are mystified, who are baffled, who will be troubled by the fact that you read Zechariah literally, and I want you to be ready for it. Because lots and lots of good and godly brothers and sisters are going to try to tell you, well, if it's literal, then it was the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because that was a multinational force, Patrick. That's true. But there was no deliverance of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were overrun. In fact, some Jews were waiting and expecting Messiah and crying out for Messiah because they read these verses and they believed that they were living the fulfillment of them in 70 AD when they were surrounded by Roman troops. The problem is that they didn't understand that Messiah had already come and would not come again until Israel repented. So back to verse 1. Let's take stock of what we just read. Let's recap a little bit. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming at the end of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation, God is going to gather all of the nations against Jerusalem, verse 2. He's going to let them have their way with Jerusalem for a while because he needs to chasten Jerusalem. He needs to shake them into repentance. That remnant, still verse 2, will cry out. Verse 3, Jesus is going to return and fight. In the process, verse 4, the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half, which conveniently provides a way of escape, verse 5. And at the end of all of that, still verse 1, Israel's spoil will be divided in her midst. Israel will reap the profit of God's victory. What happens next? Following the War of Armageddon, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, change happens. Dramatic change. We read about some of it in Isaiah. We read about some of it right here. Light changes. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. What is that describing? I have no idea. But something apparently happens in the sky. And the normal sources of illumination of our planet are somehow changed. Water changes. Verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now that phrase living waters tempts us to read this figuratively. And if you do, I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong. Joel 3:18 we read, it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. So that's clearly poetic language. We read that and we understand that's intended to be understood symbolically. But what we read next is that all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achishus. So how do we read that? Did the author, the Holy Spirit speaking through Joel, flip from figurative to literal halfway through? This is a tough one. I'm inclined to read Zechariah 8 literally because we do have a mention of a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord in Joel 3, and we have another one in Ezekiel 47:1. Speaks of a new river flowing from Jerusalem, bringing life to the desert of Israel, which is what most of Israel is. Some Hebrew scholars believe the word Zion originally meant dry place, And it is. So we can disagree on this and we can be good friends, but I'm tempted to read this as literal water. Half of it flowing from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, that would be the Western Sea. Half of it flowing to the Dead Sea, maybe as a result of the earthquake. It's interesting, the same environmental impact study that Sheraton commissioned said that if the earthquake is big enough, that water would geyser up from the depths. And again, that doesn't prove anything. But Zechariah 14:8 seems to suggest that in the wake of this, Jerusalem becomes a port city. We'll come back to verse 9. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon to the south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So light, water, now land is going to change. If you visualize a map of Jerusalem, there's usually yellow and green around the edges and dark brown running down the center. That's called the Great Rift. It runs from Lebanon to the north all the way down to Africa. It's a huge gash in the topography. What we just read tells us that that's going to be smoothed out, that what today is valley is going to become plain. The mountains are going to be flattened. Some commentators wonder, is that because Israel won't need, Jerusalem in particular, won't need those mountains as defense anymore? You can flatten that out because anyone can and will approach. Jerusalem, meanwhile, will be lifted up, will become that holy mountain we read about in Psalms and in Isaiah. Interesting there that the Holy Spirit gives us specific geographical landmarks. A century ago, this was ammunition for the allegorical interpreter, for the amillennialist, who said, well, we can't take this literally because it's the Holy Spirit's tossing out place names and specific geographic references, but no one could possibly know where they are if they even ever existed. Guess what archaeologists have found? Every single one of them. For the first time in history, verse 11, on the other side of Jesus' return, for the first time in history, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will feel 100% safe in their homes. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. They'll feel truly safe because they'll be truly safe. Why will they be safe? Go back to verse 9. They're going to be safe because the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. This is the day where we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 54:5. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is called the God of the whole earth. This is Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And make no mistake, Jesus takes those kingdoms by force. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. There's another verse saying that we will return with Jesus. To do what? Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We're rewinding back to verse 3 again. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And continuing in verse 12, the chronology weaves back and forth. There's play-by-play, and then there's some color commentary. Then we're back to the play-by-play. Verse 12, back to the play-by-play, back to the battle, back to the Lord fighting against the nations. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Getting a little rated R here, Zechariah. Some have compared what we just read to video footage in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Some have compared this verse to the impact of a nuclear weapon on a human being. That's possible. I think what's also possible is that this is the effect of standing before the Lord in his glory. Consider Revelation 1:16. John sees Jesus, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun also has a fair amount of heat. The sun throws off a fair amount of radiation. I don't think it's hard to make a connection. Whatever it is has an impact on people and animals. Skip down to verse 15. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. That's the result of facing Jesus in battle, but it's not the only result. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Confusion and panic. It's another signature tactic when the Lord does battle on behalf of Israel. Think of Saul versus the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14. Think of Jehoshaphat versus Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20. There's several times in Scripture where we see God intervene on behalf of Israel by confusing Israel's enemies and turning them against one another. It happens again here. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. Jesus fights on behalf of Israel, but Israel also fights on behalf of Israel. And the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. That's the spoil referred to in verse 1. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, the remnant in other words, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of all of this, there's a remnant of Israel. There's believing Israel that confesses Jesus and bows down before him. There's also a believing remnant among the nations. And collectively, Jew and Gentile go to Jerusalem every year to worship Jesus. No Jew, no Greek, no slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. They come together to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And this is interesting, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about this a few months ago. If you were with us on Sunday morning, we looked at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. We might as well just refresh our memory. Glance back there if you don't mind. Luke 9, verse 28, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 30, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. As they were parting from him, verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's popular to ridicule Peter for that. But why did he say, let's build three booths, let's build three tabernacles? Because Peter read Zechariah 14. He knew that when Messiah came, the Feast of Tabernacles was going to be part of the response. It was going to be a feast that's kept in the kingdom. Peter was trying to do a good thing. He was just doing it at the wrong time. He had the right idea. He was just way too soon. So why the Feast of Tabernacles? Why not Passover? Why not Pentecost? Because by this time, those feasts will have already been fulfilled. Passover was fulfilled at the crucifixion. Pentecost fulfilled when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers. The Feast of Tabernacles is prophetic of the kingdom. At this point, it will be the one Mosaic feast yet to be fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the millennial kingdom. Think about it. It originated as a Thanksgiving feast, thanking God, commemorating God's delivery of Israel out of Egypt. It was reinstituted when God delivered Israel out of Babylon and restored them to the land. One of the first things Nehemiah did, Nehemiah chapter 8, is said, let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated because Israel is restored to Jerusalem. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. Some commentators want to say that there is no millennial kingdom. They deny the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And the passages that we look at as describing the millennial kingdom, they take as describing the new heavens and the new earth. There's a problem with that. In the millennial kingdom, we see rebellion. Here's one example. Verse 17, apparently there are some who don't do what they're asked to do, what they are invited to do. They don't do what they're privileged to do, which is worship Jesus on his throne in Jerusalem. Even in the millennial kingdom, some will reject Jesus. In fact, at the end of the millennium, after Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, God turns him loose. And some people will side with Satan to war against Jesus. It's bizarre in the extreme. Why does it happen? Why does God let it happen? He lets it happen to demonstrate that the ultimate problem resides within the human heart. For 1,000 years, we'll have an ideal society. So no one will be able to blame society. Jesus will enforce perfect justice, so no one will be able to fault the injustice of the system. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There'll be much less chaos and entropy in our environment. No one will be able to say, well, if only, there'll be no if only. The rebellion will rise from the only source that ever arises, the human heart. 1,000 years, Jesus will be ruling. He'll be dealing with sin swiftly. Verse 17, those who don't worship, there'll be no rain. What happens if you live in a place where rain isn't a thing? Jesus is another way to chastise you. Egypt, for example, doesn't depend on rain. Egypt's agriculture, even to this day, depends on seasonal overflow of the River Nile. So if anyone in Egypt says, well, okay, I can rebel against Jesus because I don't care if it rains or not. Don't nitpick with Jesus. You'll lose. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What plague? I don't know. It's possible that God rewinds all the way back to Exodus 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Frogs and locusts and boils. We don't know, but whatever it is, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, verse 20, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In that day. Zechariah really can't say that enough, can he? It's almost like he's trying to get a point across. In that day, specifically in the millennial kingdom, in the time, in the future where Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, things are going to be different than they've ever been. Holiness to the Lord is going to be on horse collars. Is that literally true? I think it is, but even if it's not, what's the idea behind that phrase? Where would a Jewish person be used to visualizing the phrase holiness to the Lord? The turban of the high priest. So something that they're used to seeing or thinking about on a high priest's turban is now on a horse collar? Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. You're saying that the pot I cook beans in is no more or less holy than the bowls, the chalices used before the altar of God. Yeah. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. So no difference between clean and unclean. What's the Holy Spirit saying? Holy Spirit is saying in that day, in the kingdom, everything will be holy. Even things previously unclean, things common, things used in battle like horses. All of it will be set aside, dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. All the earth is mine, God says in Exodus 19. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. In the millennial kingdom, that vision, that promise, that plan that God has had for centuries is finally fulfilled. Holy nation, what does that mean? It means that there'll be nothing in Israel not dedicated to God. There'll no longer be a division, a distinction between sacred and secular, between clean and unclean, between holy and common. Everything from God will be turned for God, even the most insignificant thing, fully dedicated to God, committed to his glory. I mean, now you know where I'm going, right? As we wrap up Zechariah 14, we get to ask ourselves one more time, what does the future history of Israel have to do with you and me? And it's one more time that we get to remember the things that will be true in Israel in the millennium can be true for you and I today. Things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning on a physical throne in Jerusalem can be true today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our heart. What's going to be true? I don't know. Pick your application because there's a bunch. In the millennium, all of Israel's enemies will be defeated. Guess what? Our enemies have been defeated. Sin, death, Satan. Jesus is 3-0. In the millennium, the Mount of Olives is going to split, providing a way of escape. Jesus promises to provide you and I a way of escape from every temptation that comes upon us. Israel is going to be smoothed out. God is going to smooth out the land. Hasn't God promised to smooth out our scars? The crevices, the injuries, the damage that this world has done, the damage we've done to ourselves. Living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem. Aren't we supposed to flow with living water, overflow, both to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean, both to the lost, to those dead in their sins, and to the living, to the church? We're supposed to splash Jesus in both directions. Jerusalem is going to dwell in safety. So do we. Worst thing this life can do is kill us. To die is gain. Israel will be wealthy beyond imagination. So are we. We're joint heirs with Christ. Our treasure is waiting for us in heaven. In the millennium, Israel and the world will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? It was a feast of thanksgiving. Aren't our lives supposed to be one ongoing thanks offering? Pick your application, but the one that jumps off the page for me is the last one, verses 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. In that day, there will be nothing in Israel not dedicated to God. And if that day can be this day for you and I, then the question we have to ask ourselves, is there anything in my life not dedicated to God? The longer I'm in ministry, the longer Ann and I spend counseling, mentoring, discipling, the more I'm convinced that that's one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves, one of the most important questions we can ask each other in the body of Christ. Is there anything in my life, your life, our life, is there anything not completely dedicated to the Lord? And I think it's a question that's especially important to ask in our country, in the United States. I think it's an important question to ask anywhere. I think we're particularly at risk for this being true. Because 60 years ago, 70 years almost, the Supreme Court began enforcing a brand new doctrine called separation of church and state. It's not constitutional. In fact, we spent a Wednesday before Thanksgiving a few years ago unpacking that. Separation of church and state is not a phrase that appears anywhere in the Constitution. It's not an idea that appears anywhere in the Constitution. The Supreme Court in the 20th century read into the Constitution this idea of separate, sacred, and secular spheres. Can't find it in the Constitution, and you can't find it in Scripture anywhere. But man, it appeals to our flesh, doesn't it? There's this zone over here where we love and serve the Lord, and then there's the zone over here where we love and serve ourselves. Oh, goody. That's not God's design. And it won't be Israel's reality once Jesus takes charge. And if Jesus has really taken charge of us, it shouldn't be our reality today either. But it is a lot more than we want to admit. And if you don't believe me, all you need to do is ask yourself, do you have parts of your life where you give yourself a break from God? Take a little vacation from being a Christian. Someone came to me, this is years ago at my home church, and said, hey, do you know so-and-so has a beer fridge in his garage? Lots of people have beer fridges in their garages. He happened to be an elder of the church. And an expectation of elders in that church was that elders abstain from alcohol. When I talked to him about it, he said, well, I abstain in public. Yeah, wow. We're dangerous when we have different rules for different parts of our lives. And I get it. I understand the temptation. It's tempting for me after a long day at church to go home, not praying, not looking for an opportunity to serve, but saying, oh, thank you. I get to have some me time. All that day just focusing on others. I need this me time. I was at dinner with friends not long ago, and they said, hey, Pastor, will you pray for the meal? And I said, come on, I'm off duty. I really said that. And I was only kind of kidding. There's part of me that says, come on, I've been living for Jesus all day. I just want to relax. I want to be Patrick the person, not Patrick the pastor. Except that's a false dichotomy. God doesn't make that distinction. There's no separation between church and state. There's no distinction between public and private. God wants all of me. Wants all of each of us. Which parts doesn't he have? Wherever your mind is going right now is a good place to start. Music playlist on your phone. DVD library under your TV. Internet sites that you have bookmarked on your computer. And the thing is, that place that you go doesn't have to be inherently sinful. It just has to be something that you thought up instead of letting God direct you to. Years ago, God placed on my heart a burden to teach a Monday night Bible study again at my home church. And I said, God, I do not have time to prepare a Monday night Bible study. And God started saying, okay, how much time do you spend watching sports? I don't watch a lot of sports. I mean, what's a lot of time? Maybe on Sunday afternoon, I'll watch the second half of a game if it's on. Okay, so that's an hour and a half. How much time do you spend looking at ESPN? 5-10 minutes a day max. Okay, let's call that an hour and a half. How much time do you spend looking at websites having to do with sports? 5 or 10 minutes a day. Good, there's another hour. God started chipping away at the time I was spending on sports. Before I knew it, I had 6 hours. God said, yeah, that's a running start of putting together a Monday night study. And the point is that sports were not sinful per se, but that was my idea, and that was part of my life that I'd walled off from God. I didn't ask God what he thought about it until God said, hey, I've got another use for that time. Are you willing to give it to me? I was talking to a brother the other day. He asked me to pray for him because he was having issues with his thought life. And we pinned it down. His real time of attack, his real time of battle was first thing in the morning. And so I asked him, how do you start your day? He said, I start my day the way most people start their day. I glance at the news. I glance at Facebook. And I said, maybe start your day differently. Maybe start your day with a quick devotion. He said, well, I do my devotions at this and such a time. I said, yeah, just something to put Jesus in front of you before you put the world in front of you. Just, you know, there's apps that will send you a text message or a verse or a, you know, my utmost for his highest kind of a meditation. Because we don't wake up in the spirit, we wake up in the flesh. And his response was interesting. He said, yeah, but I just want to be human for a few minutes in the morning before I have to be a Christian. There it is. That's the desire we all have. I'm not picking on him because I can relate. It's the desire we all have for that God-free zone in our lives. Well, Patrick, there's no such thing as a God-free zone. God is sovereign and God is overall. Okay. How about a worship-free zone? Is that more accurate? I'm not trying to put anyone on a trip. I'm not saying God doesn't love us if we're not ministering in his name 24/7. I'm saying we're not going to be satisfied if we're not worshiping his name 24/7. The dissatisfaction in our lives never comes from the time we spend with God. The dissatisfaction in our lives comes from the time that we spend away from God, not delivering on its promise. Jesus loves us, which means he wants what's best for us. He promises us joy and peace. Where do we find that? Not from walling parts of our life off from him. We find joy and peace surrendering more and more of our life to him. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. We don't find what we're looking for when we take a break from God. We find what we're looking for when we surrender to God. The answer isn't, not now, God, I need to rest. The answer is letting God be our rest. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Do you want that to be true for you? Do you want God to have everything, be everything? If you do, try this. Ask yourself one simple question as you go through your day tomorrow. Maybe set an hourly alarm on your phone or something, but do something to put this question in front of you on a regular basis tomorrow. Am I worshiping? Lying in bed when you wake up, are you worshiping? Are you praising God or are you hating life because it hurts? Eating breakfast, are you worshiping? Are you thanking God or are you cursing the fact that your parents weren't rich and you have to go to work? Driving to work, are you worshiping? Are you letting the person ahead of you get over? Or are you being the person who says, thank God I don't have a Dove in my car because I can drive the way I want? You're dealing with frustrating people at work. Are you worshiping? Are you seeing people to love or people that you want to tolerate until you can escape their presence? You get chewed out unfairly by your boss, by a coworker, by a customer. How am I supposed to worship through that, Patrick? They're persecuting me. Well, yeah, you can chew back, or your first thought could be, wow, so this is what it was like to be Jesus. You walk home and walk in the door at the end of a long day. Lord, give me the strength to worship you by serving my family. Or Lord, I've just spent 10 hours providing for these people. It's time for them to serve me for a change. You're unwinding before you go to bed. Are you worshiping? Are you saying, I worked hard all day. Now I just need to relax. I get to relax. I'm going to relax. Or are you saying, Lord, what's the best way to rest so that I can serve you tomorrow? So Patrick, you're saying you're that guy every day? No, not even close. But I want to be. Because Zechariah 14 tells me that I get to be. And here's the way I'm trying to be. I'm trying to ask myself that question. And when everything's important, nothing's important. But at any given time, God is showing me the next area that he wants to take possession of, the next parcel of real estate in my heart that he wants to occupy, the next thing I can transfer from me time back to God time. And the best part is when we give something to God, we don't lose. When we give something to God, we can only gain, because whatever we're using that time, that attention, that energy for, God's got something better. Put eyes on Isaiah 35 as we wrap up tonight. Things that will be true in the kingdom can be true for us. Read God's description of the millennial kingdom and realize that this is the life that he offered us, purchased for us at the cross, provides for us today through the power of his Spirit. Here's what's waiting for us if we just surrender. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grasses with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. Shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Lord, that's our birthright. That's your promise. That's your provision. It's your joy and delight to bless us in those ways, to be those things. Lord, show us the cheap substitutes we're settling for. Show us where worship of self is usurping the worship that's rightly yours, and the blessings that we're denying ourselves, Lord, show us how to unleash those in simple surrender. Show us, Lord, teach us the next thing to lay down. The next piece of territory in our hearts to relinquish to your control. Because we know that when we do, more joy and more peace, those things await. You've blessed us to be able to gaze upon your loveliness. Lord, we know you. We've tasted and seen that you're good, and you've given us a desire for eternity. Lord, you've stamped glory upon our hearts. Remind us of that, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would not allow us to settle for cheap counterfeits. Make us greedy for you, Lord. And in that divine hedonism, settle for nothing other than you. Because in you we find peace. In you we know joy. In you is life eternal and every good and precious thing. Go before us this week as we continue occupying until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.